I don't know what your dancing's like. Went to a wedding on Friday. It was lovely to be there with Britt and Sam at their wedding. And they had a dance. They tried to trick Sam into dancing on his own. They should have just told him to dance on his own anyway. He wouldn't have minded. He didn't mind being the centre of attention. So he was showing a few moves, and then the other people joined them on the dance floor. The major danced very well, very nicely, Sharon. I didn't, because I was in Salvation Army uniform. No, actually, I can dance. I can do the Aussie male two-step. It's all that's necessary, isn't it? It's an interesting Bible reading, this one. And it kind of sounds like phrases you've heard from Scripture all over the place, isn't it? Like there's familiar ideas in there about, you know, quiet pastures and beside the waters and I will care for my people, singing with joy, turning mourning into gladness. They're kind of familiar ideas, aren't they? And yet the interesting thing about this is that it comes from a man who is often described as the weeping prophet. If you've read the book of Jeremiah, and it's kind of an interesting thing to do, to read it in its entirety, it's pretty depressing, actually. He was not a happy man, Jeremiah. He didn't marry. But on the other hand, he bought land outside Jerusalem as kind of this living proof that he believed that God would restore his people. He wore clothes that expressed his prophecy. He was surrounded by false prophets who tried to undermine him. He was imprisoned in a well. Eventually, when his story ends, and our story ends, the bit we're talking about today, in terms of the children of Israel, he had actually said, don't try and assert yourself as a power, all right? Just be us, all right, and cede power to Babylon. It's okay. And the kings didn't ignore him and they rebelled. Eventually, he was carted off to Egypt against his will. He wasn't a happy man. And it's not really a happy book. Now, he had a guy called Barak who was his scribe and his protege, who actually wrote down his prophecies. And one of the things that he did quite often is why people really didn't want him around was he prophesied against Israel. All right. Sometimes, I don't know if you have the gift of prophecy in the kind of Old Testament sense, but if you're a prophet, the evidence is, at least if we look in the Old Testament, that people aren't going to like you very much. All right, if you're going to say, no, this is wrong, God calls us to do something else, apparently it's not going to be received well. So he prophesied against Israel. He said, this is what will happen if you do not listen to God. And yet all the way through Jeremiah, there's these sublime images of hope. And I think just about every Christian who's been on the Christian journey for a while has quoted Jeremiah 29 when they've faced hardship, or somebody's quoted it to them. I have plans for you, declares the Lord. Plans for you to prosper, all right? Where God says, I will look after you. And it's in Jeremiah, of course, that there's the foretelling of the new covenant that God will plant in people's hearts, a covenant not written in stone, but in the hearts of men and women. So kind of an important question to ask is, why would we take these prophecies written in a particular time and place? Why would we take them and apply them to our lives? And I guess we need to understand that time and place. Because these prophecies of Jeremiah, I don't think he had me in mind when he wrote them. All right? He wasn't thinking about me. He was thinking about his own particular context. Judah was a tiny country amidst superpowers. So I've got some slides to show you. So just go to the next slide for me. So this is what's called the Fertile Crescent. And kind of unbelievably, it's still a troubled part of the world, isn't it? All right. So it's built around the river systems, and on the left is Egypt, of course, and the Nile River, and on the right is the river systems of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. And Babylon is way over on the right-hand side there. That little red arrow is actually pointing to Jerusalem. And this is where Jerusalem was placed. And this might explain part of the problem for Israel. They were in the road. All right. So to their north was the Assyrian Empire, and they were besieged by Assyria. If you're looking at that map, to the right was what would become the Persian Empire, although that kind of had a few incarnations of its own. And to the left was Egypt. So they were this tiny country. And I think on the next slide, we'll see how big they are, approximately. So this is kind of the size of Judah, what's left of Israel. And they're just in the road. And they're caught between these superpowers. So just go to the next slide for me. So this was the Assyrian Empire. This was the one that they'd wrestled with first, and it had controlled all of what we would know now as Syria and the southern part of Turkey, and Egypt as well, right across a whole stretch of northern Africa. So the next slide, please. So this is the way it went, right? You have to understand what Jeremiah was speaking into. So in 622 BC is an important incident in the history of Israel. And if you've studied the Old Testament, you might remember that there's a good king called Josiah who brought about religious reform in Israel and, you know, brought out the books of law, and they were read to the people, and the people repented. And at this particular time, Assyria, the picture we just saw, the kingdom directly, the empire directly to the north, was waning, and Babylon, or the Persian Empire, was rising. And what happened was that in 609, this good king, Josiah, was killed at Megiddo. That's the place where lots of battles were fought. It gives its name to Armageddon, which is a kind of word we're familiar with. Now, they'd been paying tribute to the Egyptians, so he thought this was a good time to get rid of the Egyptian yoke. So he fought the Egyptians, and he died. And his son, Jehoahaz, was made king. And then the Egyptians deposed him, they won, and they deported him after 3 months. And another son, Jehoiakim, was put on the throne, and he paid tribute to Egypt. Now, in 605, Babylon defeats Egypt and Assyria, and the Assyrian Empire is finished. In 598, remember the numbers are getting smaller because this is BC, Jehoiakim dies or is assassinated. In 598 BC, Jehoiakim gives his allegiance to Babylon. Then, foolishly, Jehoiakim rebels against Babylon. Thought there was a chance, I don't know why. Within a few months, he is dead, and the Babylonian army is in Judah. Jehoiachin, his son, rules for 3 months, then surrenders, and he and his mother are deported to Babylon. And then a guy called Zedekiah is made king. In 595, there was actually a rebellion in Babylon. And so lots of countries thought, this is our chance, we'll escape. So in 594, Judah and other countries plan a revolt. And 587, Zedekiah rebels unsuccessfully. He is punished, blinded, and exiled with many others. And a governor, Gedaliah, is appointed. Now this particular governor, like Jeremiah, counsels accepting Babylon's rule. Because Jeremiah had said, if you do not accept Babylon's rule, we will be destroyed as a nation. So the good guy, Gedaliah, is assassinated by royalists who want to restore a true king to Israel. They flee to Egypt, taking Jeremiah with them. By 586, Babylon has had enough, and Solomon's temple is destroyed and the city is burned to the ground. It's in the midst of that that Jeremiah prophesies. What a turbulent history. I don't know that many of us could really understand living in a country where we were under the hand of oppressors, people who had come into our country and taken over our government. It's kind of inconceivable to me. Like, you know, I've always lived in Australia, and I haven't liked all our governments, but they haven't been cruel oppressors who've killed and blinded our rulers and taken them off to a foreign land. So that kind of helps us, I think, understand in a way why he was the weeping prophet, but makes it even more extraordinary that he paints these pictures of hope. And so we ask again, what right do we have to take this story, this particular scripture that we've read today in the middle of the book of Jeremiah, what right do we have to apply that to our own lives? We know that there are wisdom tales in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, parables if you like, and they contain timeless truths, so we'd learn from them. But this particular prophecy was written to the children of Israel, there's no question. And it is true that too often as Christians, we're too quick to make things personal. Often the you in the scriptures is you plural. It's not written to an individual, it's written to a people. And this is certainly the case with the prophecies of Jeremiah. But why they matter to us is they actually speak about the character of God. That's why they matter to us. Not so much about the plans God has for us, but they speak to us about his goodness. They speak about his character. They talk about how God acts with his people. So just go to the next slide for me, thanks. See, eventually this would be the Persian Empire. It would overtake the whole of the then known world, right up into Greece. It was huge, it was massive, and they were a tiny part of this. And yet Jeremiah still speaks words of hope. Next slide, please, mate. The weeping prophet speaks words of hope. Well, we are God's people. We say that. We should believe it. We are God's people, right? We're the people of God. And so this word has relevance to us because it talks about our God. Yes, he was the God of Israel, the God of Jacob, but he's our God as well. And it tells us something about his character. So it is relevant to the Christian community and the wider church. God is the God who redeems, ransoms, and restores his people. God will eventually set the world right. And God redeems, ransoms, and restores all sorts of people. That's what this reading was about. Did you notice on the way through? It didn't say the people who deserved it will be looked after. It actually said the people who are wounded, the people who are vulnerable, all right? God's going to set it right. He's going to set it right. We should always remember the church is a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints. It doesn't mean that we just stay in our sin and that's okay. We're all in the business of becoming more saintly. But this scripture reminds us that God is the God for all people, the God who calls all people to himself. And sometimes it might be true that we don't feel good enough to be in God's presence. Sometimes we might feel inadequate as a Christian. Sometimes we might feel that we haven't done enough, that other Christians are better than us. I don't know if you've ever thought that. Have more gifts, do it better, are holier than we are. Am I good enough as a Christian, we might debate. One of my favourite Tony Campolo stories, and I've told you this story before, but he told it at a men's Bible convention. And it was a story of him being in his church with his family. And he came from an Italian family. And somehow they'd ended up in a Baptist church in Philadelphia. And he was there sitting next to his dad. And they were in the Baptist church, they were having communion. And often in churches where they have communion, it's not the same in every church, but in some churches, they have a system, not a system, they do something they call guarding the table. And they actually read the words from Corinthians. And if you're not, and they say, if you're not worthy to take this cup, don't take it, right? Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. The woman in front of Tony Campolo and his father, there was a woman who, when the communion, the wafers came round, she declined. And she was obviously visibly upset and her shoulders were starting to shake. And his father could see from behind that she was crying. And she waved the bread away. And Tony Campolo's Sicilian father reached forward and he touched her shoulder and he said, "Take it, girl. It was meant for you. It was meant for you." And she did. And it's this idea that we never have to be good enough to come to God. That's God's message, right? Even in Jeremiah. Broken, wounded, feeling inadequate, feeling vulnerable. That doesn't matter. It's for you. It's for you. And so these words of Jeremiah that we've read today are words of hope. They're words of hope to the scattered, to the disheartened, to all the people of God, not those who feel good enough. If you feel you can't make it, if you feel you sometimes fail God, if you feel you should be doing more, it's okay. God still loves you. He still says, "Come to me, you are mine." I don't know that anybody's life works out exactly the way they want. Like, I'm getting very old. I'm not as old as George yet, but I'm catching up. No, it's not true. You can't catch up, can you? But I'm going to turn 60 this year. It's an incredibly old age. I'm sorry if I've offended half of you, but... I met up with a friend recently, and his life... I said to him, 30 years ago, when we were young men, would you have expected your life to be this way, to have gone this way? Because, like, I couldn't have predicted it, right? We wouldn't have predicted it. And I don't know that for any of us that life works out exactly the way we want, does it? That there's mistakes and there's heartache and there's loss and there's things that don't go as planned and dreams that we had that we don't quite reach. And it's part of life, I think, you know, it can start at school. You don't get the subjects you want. The school doesn't offer the subject you want. You don't get in the course you want. You don't get the ATAR. Is that what it's called now? The ATAR that you want. And you have to go another route. Relationships don't work. You worry about your children. You worry about your grandchildren. Their lives are not what they want to be. And we have this in our lives, don't we? You know, who would say amongst us that their life has worked out exactly the way they want it? And in fact, life can be a collection of disappointments. But God reminds us through the prophet here that God restores his people. God is good. God offers his goodness to us. And therefore, we are a people of hope. And when you read this passage that we've read today, this is really the description of God putting on a party, isn't it? Come to me. And there's going to be dancing, and there's going to be plenty. No one will want any more. The blind, the lame, the pregnant, even those in labour, by which he means those who are most vulnerable and those who are most weak, right? A great throng of people. And if you're a Bible student, you're probably thinking there's an echo of a New Testament parable here, isn't there? Do you remember the story of Jesus in Luke 14, the parable of the great banquet, where he sends the people, his servants out, the king sends his servants out to invite them to the banquet, and lots of people say no. And the king says, no, go out and get them all, get the halt, the blind, the lame, bring them all here, bring them all here. So it's a scriptural theme. It's not just Jeremiah's, right? It's a God idea that God is the God who ransoms his people. He offers them liberation. He redeems them. And yes, there will be weeping. I don't know if you noticed that along the way. It's in verse 9. There'll be weeping. We're not quite sure. Maybe it's sorrow for our failings when we come to God that we weep. Maybe it's tears of joy because we recognise that he is our hope. Maybe it's joy for what lies ahead. Certainly in this passage, there'll be shouts of joy. Our people will rejoice and the girls will dance. I don't know if you noticed that before. Apparently, even then, blokes dance less. It's just a thing. The girls will dance, and the young and old men will be merry. Even the priests will get their fill of fatness. That's another sermon. I'll do it another time. God's putting on a party. God's putting on a party, and you should see the guest list, because it's not at all what you expected. So here we have the weeping prophet, Jeremiah. And he wants us to know that God says it's not just going to be okay. God says it's going to be great. It's a superlative. All right? It's not just going to be okay. It's going to be great. But of course, Jesus' parable also reminds us that many refuse to come. There is this offer of joy and healing and hope. And sometimes people don't see it or refuse to see it. So we understand that saying no to God has consequences. That too is a theme in Jeremiah. C.S. Lewis said once that there are two types of people. Those who say, good morning, Lord, or good Lord, it's morning. No, that's not true. He said there are two types of people. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says, thy will be done. All right? Those who say to God, thy will be done. and those to whom God says, thy will be done. The picture in Luke, which ties in so beautifully with this image from Jeremiah, is of a banquet, of a feast, of a party, of a celebration, and reminds us of this invitation. God invites us to join him. Wounded as we are sometimes, God invites us to join him. He invites the blind, the sick, and the lame. And he says, still, there is more room. Go out to the highways and the byways and get them. Bring them to me. And so we glory in God's restoring work. And we know that the new covenant announced by Jeremiah has begun in Christ. It's been inaugurated. The invitation, the final invitation, has gone out through Jesus. The crowd is gathering. Dance with joy if you're a girl or a boy. Be merry. God is a God of goodness. And so as a people of God, we glory in the goodness of God's restoration. And even if life is not the way we thought it would be, God is good and God is with us. And he restores us and redeems us. He lets us know that we are his, eternally his. See, it is possible, I think, as a Christian to live in exile, to still somehow believe, but to disconnect ourselves from the goodness of God. I don't know if you have people in your life who are like that, who still believe in God. It's not that they've become atheists, right? But somehow they've disconnected themselves from God, disconnected themselves from the life of God. And they're not living as Christians. I would say they're living in exile. Right? They're living in exile. And this is God's message to all those living in exile. Those people who are living outside the joy of God's restoration. Come to me, he says. Come to me. I offer you goodness. I offer you what's best. And when we come to him, it doesn't actually matter how we got there. What matters is that however vulnerable, however weak we feel, how unable we are, this party is for us. It's like God has his hand on our shoulder saying, it's for you, it's for you. No distance is too great for God. He redeems and ransoms. His love is unfailing. And if you cannot feel the joy of being his child, turn to him. The party has started and you are invited right now. God is restoring his people. So glory in the goodness of God's restoration. God is good. God is best. We're going to sing a song that we know well. It's a personal song. Really, it's a personal prayer about the joy that we find in Jesus. So as we sing this, let's offer our hearts to him today. Perhaps we look back on our lives in those moments where we felt that we were in exile. And we offer those moments to him as well. We offer him those memories, recognising that he was with us. All right? So let's sing this song as we respond to God.